Okay, this series, Like Father, Like Son, you already know the premise if you've been here at all over the last number of weeks. It seems like a long time. I have no idea how long this is going to go. I just keep going in all these areas of thought that this brings to mind. But here's the premise of this message. It's so very important that you understand this, that Jesus himself is the exact representation of God to us. The Father to us, all right? It says in Hebrews chapter 1, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, in verse 3 it says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory, talking about the Father's glory, the radiance of his glory. That word means outraying. It's like a ray from the sun exactly represents the sun itself. He is the radiance of his glory. Then the next sentence says, he is the exact representation of his nature, meaning his personality or what he's like, who he is, so forth. And there are many other scriptures that talk about Jesus being the image of God. Paul says it at least three or four different times and shows that Jesus is the image, exact image of God. Another reference is in John chapter 1, verse 18. And in the previous verses, it talks about the fact that John said, we beheld God's glory, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, talking about Jesus. We beheld the glory of God when we beheld Jesus. We saw his glory when we saw him. And then that thought ends in verse 18 where it says, no one has seen the Father, obviously except the Son. No one has seen the Father. And he, Jesus, has explained him. Jesus explained the Father. Now, here's my point. Jesus, in his representation of the Father, in his opinion of the Father and what the Father is like, Jesus supersedes every other opinion of what God is like. As a matter of fact, there are no other opinions that matter at all about what God is like other than the opinion of the Son. So, we need to see how the Son represented the Father, how he saw the Father, what the Father is like. And he does that in all kinds of ways, through parables, for example, through stories, through his actions, through his words, through his deeds, what he taught, how he taught, all these kinds of things that Jesus did to reveal the Father to us, because that was one of the absolute primary reasons that he came, was to reveal the Father. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he came to reveal the heart of the Father. The Old Covenant and the Old Testament cannot and does not give you an accurate understanding of what God is like. Only Jesus does that. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, through the lens of the New Covenant, from the New, the latest information we have about what God is like, if you'll do that and interpret it, interpret all the types, the shadows, the direct references and the actions, the activities of God that you see happening, regardless of what it is, if you'll interpret it all through the New, then you can see it, some of it, but you can't see it if you don't do it that way. If you just take a random scripture, random story, random reference out of the Old and apply it to what God is like, then you're going to miss it. Okay? So that's what we're doing. We want to know what the Father is like. And people have all kinds of opinions. I mean, goodness gracious. The feedback that I get and others get is, well, it's all pretty similar. It's all based in religion. It's based in law. It's based in the mixture of law and grace and so forth. So you get all kinds of weird ideas about what God is like. And none of them will agree, really. They just don't agree. Now, here's last week we looked at this. Wasn't a parable, is an incident talked about in John chapter 8, as John records it, of this woman who the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees literally took out of the act of adultery and brought her to Jesus and trying to trap him. And it's just a vicious thing to do. I mean, it's just horrible. But anyway, they do that. They bring this woman to him and says, in the law of Moses, it says, we aren't to stone her. What do you say? The law says, stone her. What do you say? And you remember what Jesus' response was? He said, one of you who is without sin, without any sin, throw the first stone. And obviously it says that from the oldest to the youngest, they went away. They left, giving, you know, understanding in their own minds that there's none of us without sin. Now, what Jesus is showing there to the Jewish world, and that's who he primarily ministered to. I mean, didn't he or did he not? I mean, he's confronting the Jewish cultural thoughts about God and the law. That's what he's doing. And he's saying there's no one without sin. No one has the moral ground to condemn, to pass judgment upon and pass sentence upon. No one has moral authority or moral ground to pass judgment upon and sentence upon or to condemn. No one. Except himself. He's the only one that had the moral authority, the moral ground, to condemn anyone else. And he chose not to. He said to her, where are those who would condemn you or judge you, condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. The only one who had the moral authority, moral ground to condemn did not, chose not to. Now, we notice just one primary thing there. If we, you, I, all of us, will stop with the condemning, which you don't have the moral ground to do it to start with. You just don't. It doesn't mean you can't have an opinion about someone's actions being good or bad or whatever. I'm not saying you don't have opinions, but you don't have authority to condemn, pass judgment upon. You just don't, unless you're without sin. Unless you don't sin or have never sinned. When we allow the truth of the finished work of Christ, that he took the sins of the world upon himself, he became sin for us. When we allow that truth to operate in our lives and we cease with the condemnation, something remarkable happened. You remember what it was? It says, they went away and left him, Jesus, alone with her. Now, where would you rather have anyone be if you love them and care about them at all? If you believe it's possible for them to change, for them to have an encounter that changes their life forever, that's where you want them to be, alone with Jesus. Let him do what he can do in that person's life rather than me doing what I think I can do. And it worked with her. Not only was this story chosen to be, this event chosen to be included in Scripture, many people, including myself, believe that this was Mary Magdalene who was taken in adultery. And she is also the one who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed his feet with this incredibly expensive oil perfume. And again, Jesus said in that encounter to the Pharisees, Simon at his house, said to him, the one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who realizes the magnitude of their own forgiveness will love much. You don't have to make them love, they just do. They recognize and realize that they've been forgiven. You don't have to make someone love who understands they've been forgiven. It changes your life. So, Jesus is saying here, I represent the Father in absolute detail. Can I also say that the Father does not condemn you? Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Can I say with legitimate, foundational, scriptural, biblical grounds to say the Father does not condemn you? Can I say that? Absolutely. So condemnation has led me into the discussion of condemnation and how there is a ministry of condemnation that I want to talk to you about today, and a ministry of righteousness. Now, if Jesus is the only one who has the moral authority, moral ground to condemn, and he chooses not to. Shouldn't you choose not to? Of course. We should choose not to also. And the reason he doesn't condemn is because he wasn't sent here to condemn. And I want to read you that passage of Scripture in John chapter 3. John 3. The reason he doesn't condemn is he wasn't sent to condemn. Verse 16, John 3, 16. Does that sound familiar to you? For God so loved the world. Okay, you've got the motive of God. That says something about the Father there. And this, John is quoting Jesus here because it's in the red. John is saying these are the very words of Jesus. He said, for God the Father so loved the world. It wasn't that God was angry with the world. It wasn't that God was wrathful toward the world. It wasn't that God wanted to correct the world. It was that God so loved the world. If he did love the world, do you think he still does? Yes. If he loved the world in A.D. 1, when he sent Jesus, does he still love the world in 2015? Yes. Will you please continue to trumpet, to receive and trumpet that reality about God? God loves the world. Do you understand how many people there are that are hoping, just hoping against hope, that any moment God will judge the world? Because the world deserves judging, in my opinion, they'll say. They will say, if God doesn't judge America, for example, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What a crock that is. Why would you want God to judge? Anyway, God loves the world. So much so. This is his motive. This is his heart. He loves the world so much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn. Many translations translate it condemn, a similar word. To judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world through him should be, the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the reason he didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world or judge the world is because the world has already been judged. Already been judged. It's not going to judge it again. It's already been judged. So, God's not going to judge the world. He doesn't want to judge the world. So Jesus didn't come to condemn. Okay, now let's talk about the ministry of condemnation for a moment. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3. Let me read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of condemnation. I'm going to read all of this because it's really all in context and I need to do it. I'll start in verse 6. Who also, this is the Apostle Paul, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Okay, Paul is a servant of a new covenant, not the old, the new. Not of the letter, talking about the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now look at this. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, he's talking about the Ten Commandments when Moses received them, right? It's called the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious or with glory? If the old had glory in it by showing men and women that they could not do the law, How much more glory does the ministry of the Spirit or the new covenant have? Totally supersedes it. Now notice in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that's the ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law. The letters engraved on stone, that's what he's talking about. The ministry of condemnation has glory. Okay, think about the ministry of condemnation for a moment. The ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law. Why did the law bring condemnation? How does it and why does it? Why does the law always applied bring condemnation? Because no one can do it. It condemns you. It means you're a failure at it. You will always fall short. You will always be lacking. That's the ministry of condemnation. You always fall short. You always are lacking. You will never measure up. You never do it well enough. You never have any place in your life to celebrate any success. I don't care how good you are at it. That's why it condemns. Okay? Now look what he says. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law. The ministry of righteousness is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in the Spirit. He says the ministry of the Spirit. It's rooted in Jesus. The ministry of righteousness is rooted in Jesus. The ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law. There's always shame. There's always guilt. There's always lack, a lack in you. There's always, always failure in the ministry of condemnation. Okay, let's talk about it for a minute. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Let me show you how the ministry of condemnation is one of the primary motivations that the church uses to control your behavior, control your actions, the ministry of condemnation. It did it in the old, and it still does it now, if it's applied. Okay, let's suppose in things like this, if you blank, whatever, you fill in the blank, some sin, put your own thing in there, I don't care what it is. If you blank, you could lose your salvation. Ministry of condemnation. If you don't blank, you could lose your salvation. See, so an uncertain salvation proclaimed, a proclamation of an uncertain salvation is a ministry of condemnation. Why? Because it puts you into a position of performance, a position of shame, a position of guilt. It takes the certainty of the ministry of righteousness out of your thinking. Okay. How about this one? If you don't, I can tell you this is proclaimed quite a bit. If you don't do this or you fail to do this, then God's hand of blessing will be removed from your life. You ever heard that? God's hand of blessing will be removed from your life. If you don't do this or you do this, God's hand of blessing will be removed from your life, taken away, taken off. In other words, you can't be blessed by God unless you control this area of your behavior, ministry of condemnation. What about this one? It really behooves you to be careful about what you say because every idle word that you ever speak in your life will be judged by God. It'll be remembered, portrayed, displayed, and judged. Ministry of condemnation. What about this? Then you can put in front of it whatever you want to. God will be or is disappointed with you. He's disappointed in you. He will be or he is because of what you're doing, what you're not doing, what you're thinking, what you're not thinking. Your behavior is disappointing to God. When Hebrews says that there's one thing that pleases God, and that's what? Faith. You believe. God's pleased with your belief. You believing. Ministry of condemnation says God will be disappointed with you. What about this one? Bringing the ministry of condemnation from the law into this realm. The Old Testament represents and was accurate. Even David, who loved God, prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." If you don't do something different from what you're doing now or change your actions or your behavior, God will lift his spirit off of you. Don't take your spirit from me. And we use that Old Testament, that Old Covenant representation of what God is like and apply it to the new when it does not apply to the new. That we are in union with God. We sang about it this morning. We are in union with God. We're children of God. We're in union with him. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and Paul says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. There is no possibility of that union ever being broken once God establishes it. You didn't establish it. You just believed it. God established it. He doesn't take his spirit from you. To do that would be to take his spirit from himself. Ministry of condemnation. God, threats. God is going to take his spirit from you. And I want to always ask someone who says something like that, how do you know that? Let's say, God is angry at you. How do you know that? Do you know him? It says that no one has seen him but Jesus, and Jesus is not saying that, but you're saying that. How do you know that? Or, we don't lose our union with God, but we lose fellowship with God. God's going to, you know, withdraw his fellowship from you. Where did you get that? That comes from that old covenant understanding, that old covenant law-based understanding of God about losing fellowship. There's no mention of any sort of losing fellowship or fellowship being removed from you in the new at all. The apostles never talked about that. He never brought that up nor mentioned it, that God was going to withdraw his fellowship from you. No mention at all. The ministry of condemnation says that. The ministry of righteousness says the opposite, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That you come before the throne of grace in your time of need, in your time of want, in your time of lack, in your time of trouble, in any time, and receive grace, mercy and grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace. God's throne never changes from that. These are important things to understand. You don't lose your fellowship. Who can stand before a holy God but those who have clean hands and a pure heart, says Proverbs. And that applied to a new covenant perspective will bring condemnation. No one has clean enough hands or a pure enough heart to stand before God. Really, that's what they're saying in the natural. They don't. You don't. I don't. No one else does. They didn't either. That's why that is said. Who can stand before God or come before God except those who have clean hands and a pure heart? Well, I do have in the new. I do have clean hands and a pure heart. Matter of fact, I have a new heart. I have a new creation heart, and my hands are clean. Why? How do I know? Because I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I've been cleansed of my sin. Therefore, I can say, I can stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart because I'm a new creation in Christ. He did it all. I have no basis of pride in that at all on myself. He did it all. I have pride in him and what he did. But see, the ministry of righteousness says this. The ministry of condemnation says this and applies it in this way. Now, my contention is that the ministry of condemnation is one of the most prevalent approaches to our relationship with God that the church preaches. Preaching the ministry of condemnation. And more subtle things than what I just said. I mean, much more subtle. How about you need to do more for God? You need to work harder for God. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to think this. You need to think that. You need to work harder. You need to confess your sins every day in order to be forgiven. That sounds like that's probably right, only it's deadly wrong. It's a ministry of condemnation. I don't have to confess my sins to God every day to be forgiven. I've already been forgiven and cleansed of my sins, and they've been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Though my sins were as scarlet, they have become white as snow. I've been cleansed. That's the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of condemnation says you need to confess in order to get cleansed or to get forgiven. You're either forgiven of all your sins or you're forgiven of none of them. You understand that? Past, present, and future. God's forgiveness is not up for debate. Take up your cross every day. Every day, take up your cross and follow Him. Die to yourself daily. Those kinds of words and verbiage and pictures painted are ministries of condemnation that appeal to the performance in us and the desire, the natural desire of our flesh to be self-righteous. Those things are deadly. Those little things are deadly. How about this one? Let me give you today, I'm preaching on and give you four keys to abundant living. Sounds good, doesn't it? Would you like four keys to abundant living? Let me give them to you. Pray every day. Get up early, pray every day. It'd be good if you pray pretty extensively every day. And to read your Bible every day. Confess your sins up to date every day. And serve God with your whole heart. Then you'll have an abundant life. Okay? In my opinion, that's the ministry of condemnation, which puts the performance end of things on you. Do this, 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 and this, then this will happen. I can tell you this from experience. If you do this, 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 and this, you won't have an abundant life just by guarantee. What you'll have is a tireder life and a sleepier life and a worn-out life. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray every day. I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Word every day. I'm not saying you shouldn't minister. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying that as a formula is a ministry of condemnation to motivate people to a desired end of behavior. Ministry of condemnation. You want to have an abundant life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in His finished work. Set your eyes on heavenly things. Allow the Spirit of God to live through you. There's where the abundance is. Keep seeing His finished work in your life, and your life will fill up to satisfaction and abundance. Condemnation says you should hunger and thirst after righteousness. The ministry of righteousness says, I'm satisfied. I'm not hungering. I'm not thirsting any longer because He gives the river of living water out of my innermost being, and I'll never thirst again. I'll never be hungry again because He satisfies me. That's what the ministry of righteousness does. All of these cliches, all these religious terms, all of these mixture terms, and all this ministry of condemnation steals from us the very expression of life that Jesus died to give. If ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law, listen to me now. If it is rooted in the law, and it is, the law is the ministry of condemnation. If it is rooted there, and it is. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill it, and He did. Hebrews says that we are no longer under law, but under grace. That the ministry of law is dead, meaning it died to us. It's still alive for what God sent it to do, which is to bring people to Jesus, but in the sense of their own helplessness and hopelessness without Him, but for me, it's been removed. It's gone. It's passed away. That's the term used. It's passed away. It no longer applies to me. There is no, absolutely zero reason for me ever to apply anything in the law to my life. It's gone as far as any dispensation is concerned toward me. Okay? If the ministry of condemnation is rooted in the law, and it is, and Jesus said it's passed away, the Scripture says that it's passed away, if I preach and teach the ministry of condemnation, by what Spirit am I ministering it? Am I ministering it by the Holy Spirit? No. Now, I'm not saying that people who do ministry, who use the ministry of condemnation are doing it from a wrong motive. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that their hearts aren't pure about it, really. I'm not saying that they don't love people. I'm not saying anything about that. They're just wrong. But I am saying the Spirit with which you minister the ministry of condemnation is not the Holy Spirit. And if it isn't the Holy Spirit, what Spirit is it? I think Paul answered that question in Galatians 3:1, where he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" At what point? Bringing the law into grace. That was his point. Somebody is coming behind me, bewitching you, spinning a web of deceit in your minds. Who has bewitched you? That term is a good translation of what Paul said. So I believe the ministry, the spirit with which the ministry of condemnation is ministered, is the spirit of witchcraft, not the spirit of God. Now listen to me. This is no small matter. This is no little thing. This is utterly and absolutely important that you never receive any measure of condemnation which is rooted in the law. Do not allow the spirit of witchcraft in your life. Ever. See? Ever. Also, do not participate in it. Don't participate in what? Condemnation. The spirit, the ministry of condemnation, always, always without exception, brings guilt and shame and sense of lack. I'm not doing enough. I'm not performing well enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not this. I'm not that. Or the flip side is, it brings self-righteousness and judgmentalism from those that think they are all right and they aren't. Hate the ministry of condemnation. I love the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of righteousness says, because of our dear Savior and the love of our Father, I who was dead in my trespasses and sins was buried with Christ through baptism unto death, and I was raised with him as a new creation. All those who are in Christ are new creations. All old things, law, condemnation, shame, guilt, lack, performance, all that passed away and everything became new. And I came into union with a loving God as one of his sons and daughters. I was cleansed of my sins, past, present, and future. There's no question of God's forgiveness. It's already done. Jesus said it is finished. It's over with. I'm not to live my life focused on behavior. I'm to live my life focused on things above, the reality of things as they are in the unseen world, in heavenly places. He has done it all. And it's bigger and better and more glorious and more awesome. I can't think of any more adjectives, honestly. It's better than anything we have ever even considered. If you focus there, the life of the Spirit, Paul said, is not I, but Christ who lives in me. The Spirit, you focus there. Set your mind on things above. Don't focus on sin. The minister of condemnation says, magnify sin in your mind and you'll stop doing it. Paul says, as we're going to see next week, Paul says, no, that doesn't work. Because when I focus on sin, I do more of it. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched, you hear his heart crying. Oh, wretched man that I am. I can't do it. I try. I want to. In my mind, I want to, but my flesh, it doesn't. I want to. I don't. And when I got into this way of thinking, when I got into this, I didn't even know coveting was a sin, and I wasn't coveting until the law said don't covet, and now I saw that it's a sin because the law said it's a sin, and now I find myself coveting all the time. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus, what he said. So we look at that whole Romans chapter 8, amazing chapter in the Bible. Begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation. No condemnation, the glory of the gospel. No separation, the guarantee of the gospel. All right, stand up and let's pray. Listen, you can start today. regardless of what you did yesterday, start today understanding that you're forgiven. If you're a believer, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're holy, you're a son and a daughter of God, you're in union with Him, you're already seated together with Christ in heavenly places, that no sin will ever be laid to your account. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. You're blessed because God does not take your sin into account. I know that sounds too good to be true, but it is. That's the glory of the gospel. If the good news we preach isn't too good to be true to a lot of people's ears, then you're not preaching the gospel. Because I'm telling you, when you really understand it, it'll always sound too good to be true. And it'll get more and more that way as you go along. I used to think it's too good to be true. Now I really think it is. You can start today and allow that truth to renew your mind. You don't have to look past. Don't look back. God's not holding anything against you. He's calling you forward. You've already been forgiven. Start over with a new mindset, which is, I'm loved beyond my comprehension. I don't have to do anything to get His approval. There's nothing that's ever going to change His opinion or His mind about me. I'm blessed, and I live under His favor. Not based upon what I do or don't do. I live under His favor. He has favored me and you. I don't have to say, God, put your favor on my life. Give me your favor. He already given it. You're His son, His daughter. That's the way He treats you. His blessing is upon you. Nothing to do to earn it. His blessing is there. As He is, Jesus is, so also are we in this world. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, God said. As He is, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As He is, so also am I in this world. As He is, so also am I in this world. As Jesus is, so also am I. This is my beloved Son. I hear that. I don't see a dove coming on me, but I do hear those words. I hear those words in front of you. I hear those words saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yay. Lord, bless us with understanding. Lord, I pray for the resolve, the courage, the encouragement, the courage inside, Lord, to boldly declare. As Paul said, I do not hesitate, but I'm able to boldly declare the reality of Jesus' finished work. I pray, Lord, for that boldness in all of us to come forth and to never, ever receive nor believe, to believe or receive any condemnation at all. And declare that reality to a world that needs to hear it.